We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We will finish that up tonight. We are in the section of Scripture, folks, where Jesus has been betrayed, he has been arrested, he has been falsely accused, and then he has been crucified. And he has been laid in a tomb. And that's where we left off. The stone rolled in front of the tomb, heavy as it was not enough for the leaders of the Jews to feel comfortable with Jesus' claim that he was going to rise from the dead. And so there was a fear in the Jewish leaders that he would do just that. And so they wanted to make the tomb secure, remember. And so they asked Pilate if they could get some guards to guard the tomb. And of course, as we looked at last week, only proving more surely that the resurrection is a fact. Because there's no way anybody could have stolen the body with Roman soldiers guarding that tomb. So they've only added to the truth of the resurrection rather than trying to prevent it from happening. You can't prevent the Lord from doing what he's going to do. And it's silly, isn't it, to try and stop God from doing his will. Although men are trying to do that all the time, we know the end of the story, you know, by the way, folks, God wins, doesn't he? He wins. He is victorious and his will come to pass. So they've made the tomb as secure as they can. They put a seal on it, and then they've got armed soldiers there guarding it to make sure nothing happens there that they're not aware of. Now, in the first verse of chapter 28, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, so the Sabbath has taken place. The Sabbath is on a Saturday, of course, celebrating not only the Sabbath, but celebrating Passover that weekend as well. This would be a high Sabbath, even an extra special Sabbath because it's Passover and the Sabbath. And that has ended now. And it's now the very early morning of Sunday. And so it says there, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So this is Sunday morning, early, before dawn. And it says that there came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene, the woman whom Jesus cast out demons, and she was so thankful and grateful to him that she would do anything for the Lord. She's there before the sun comes up, along with the other Mary. We're supposing, most scholars believe, that this is the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that's mentioned. There are several Marys in the Bible, as you know. And two of the Marys are coming now to see the sepulcher. They're just going to be there at the tomb. Their hearts are broken because Jesus has been crucified. There's no expectation here that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Nobody expected that. It seems that the Jewish leaders were more afraid of that happening than the disciples expecting it to happen. But here comes Mary and the other Mary, and they come together on the first day of the week to see the Lord. Now, we celebrate, you know, on Sunday. The church always has. From the very beginning, after the resurrection of Christ, it was more fitting to celebrate our resurrected life in Christ. So we do this as well. The church has always met on Sunday. Even in the earliest days, they gathered on the first day of the week. You can see many references to that. But the point is that it's Resurrection Day. And that's why we meet. Every time we gather, folks, publicly like this or on Sunday morning, we are witnessing to the reality of Jesus being risen from the dead. You understand that? It's a witness that people will actually gather in his name to worship him still. People say, well, what are you worshiping? I mean, he's not even here. Oh, he's here. Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he comes together with us, and as we gather, we are simply witnessing and testifying to this world that Jesus really is alive. And that's part of the importance of gathering, by the way. When people say, I don't need to gather with the church to be a Christian. No, that's true, but you're not much of a witness if you don't. Because gathering together is bearing witness that we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, see. So now, here they are, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, and that's how it should read. If your Bible reads the angel of the Lord, it's really an angel, just an angel, a regular angel, not the angel of the Lord. Why is that important? Because many times, the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And we want to clarify that this is an angel. And there's really going to be more than one angel in this particular part of the story. But an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. I like this picture, don't you? The angel comes down. Now, the soldiers are there. The tomb is secure. And this angel descends from heaven and rolls that stone away and then just sits on it. Sits up there. And it's not to let Jesus out of the tomb. He's already gone, as you'll see. So why open the tomb? To let people in so they can see that he's not there. So the stone being rolled away, and his countenance, this angel, his countenance was like lightning, brilliant, shocking, you might say. This is no mild kind of experience here. This is a major and disturbing experience. If you saw a vision like this of an angel coming and he looked like lightning hitting the ground, that would stir you up. So this is major. This is a huge ordeal. And his raiment was white as snow. So he is coming in bright white brilliance and moves that stone away, sits upon it. And then verse 4, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These soldiers that are guarding the tomb, they fall to their faces as dead men. They are afraid. They're scared to death. Now, seeing that kind of a vision, seeing that kind of an event, would kind of stir you up. But it's interesting here. You're going to see that the angel's message to the women that are there, Mary and the other Mary, as they're coming, the message to them is different than the message to these that are falling down, face down, in fear. And really, the angel just allows those soldiers to lay there like dead men. Doesn't try and help them up. Doesn't say anything comforting to them. He just lets them lay there. Why? Well, because these are a sign to try and prevent something from happening that God has already ordained to happen. And that makes them enemies of God. And when an angel comes in the name of the Lord, it would normally, if you're against God, scare the pants off you. And it did them. They were laying there like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, you two, you don't need to be afraid. Why? Why, if the men are dead, laying on the ground, so to speak, why don't the women need to be afraid? Because, he says, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. You don't need to be afraid of any supernatural lightning bolt striking, like, you know, brilliant white earthquake shaking, stones rolling away. You don't need to be afraid of any of that if you seek Jesus Christ. If you're there for another reason, you will be scared to death. When God moves, it can be a very frightening thing. It's supposed to be impacting. When God does something, It's supposed to shake things up. I don't hold to God's moving in passive ways. I see God's moving in very powerful ways. You can't know the Lord truly, giving your life over to the Lord, without your life changing, I always tell people. That will change your life. It's radical. It's supposed to be. Someone says, yeah, I gave my life to the Lord and then nothing ever changed. Well, I don't think you gave your life to the Lord then. Because when Christ enters into you, you will change. Things are going to be different. You have a whole different perspective on life. Everything is different now that you're born again. You're in a whole new creative state, if you would. And so, you know, it's not boring seeing God move. He does things powerfully, and it's great. It's amazing. But if you don't know him, it might be somewhat frightening. And they were frightened, but he tells the women, you don't have to be. Now, the order of events, you can read the four different Gospels, and you can get the exacting order of how things came about that morning. Because if you go over and read Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see that there's some different details that Matthew doesn't include. And in their account, they don't give all the accounts that Matthew does. So you need all four Gospels to get the complete story. But just as a kind of a rundown, the combining of the four narratives of the Gospels will give us this kind of a rendering. And I'll just kind of read what I've got jotted down here. Three women came to the tomb: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and then Salome. Right, she comes to the sepulcher. They came, and then there was other women that followed with the spices. They had brought spices. You'll see that again in the other gospel accounts. The three find the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene, as you'll see in Luke 23, will leave and go to tell the other disciples. Luke tells us that that's what she's told to do. So she takes off. She goes and tells the disciples. So Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, draws near to the tomb. She sees the angel of the Lord. She goes back to meet the other women, following with the spices. You'll see that again in the other gospel accounts. Meanwhile, Peter and John, being told by Mary Magdalene, they come running to the tomb. Remember? John tells us that part of the story. And John says, I outran Peter. Remember that whole deal. So they come running back, warned by Mary Magdalene that this has happened. And they look in and leave again, remember. And then Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb herself, and she's there weeping, and she sees the two angels, and then she sees Jesus. We believe that Mary Magdalene was the first to see Christ, even though you'll see that these other women also will meet him that same morning. So this is kind of the way the events unfold if you combine all the Gospels together. So the angel says to the women, you don't have to be afraid, but he also says in verse 6, Jesus, he is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, let's just jot over to John chapter 20 just for a minute, because it's important that we see what I described last week in terms of the picture of the Ark of the Covenant that was seen by the women at the tomb that day. And it's interesting here because let's look at, beginning with verse 11. Mary, Magdalene that is, stood without the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, this is after she's come back. She's told the other disciples, Peter and John have run and seen. They've left. Now she's there weeping. She knows he's gone. She doesn't know what's happened to him. And so she stoops down and looks into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. This is the imagery of the mercy seat that tops the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sin, which is the same word as mercy seat. And on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that covered that, the two angels were poised facing each other. And the blood would be sprinkled from the sacrificed lamb on top of that mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation for another year. So when she looked in, Mary looks in, she sees two angels sitting there. And as I mentioned, we go to Israel and we visit this garden tomb. We don't know if it's the tomb that Jesus was laid in, but it's an interesting tomb because it has two shelves on each end where you could sit. And the two angels are described sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body was laid. So this is what Mary sees when she looks in. And the angel said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." She's distressed because she doesn't know where Jesus is at. She wants to be near his body. I think that's just a key. For anybody who really loves the Lord, they will want to be with the body of Christ. And again, you know, you can take this any way you like, folks, but people who love Jesus Christ should love to be with his body. Not his physical body in the tomb, his body. We are the body of Christ. We are also known as the bride of Christ. And I believe that that goes hand in hand with the love of Christ. The love of Christ in me would then also be loving the body of Christ. And this is why Jesus said, look, you need to love God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself, remember. And the Apostle John in 1 John says, look, you can't say you love God and then hate your brother. If you love God, you'll love your brother. Now, I think it's important that John points out it's loving your brother, not liking your brother. Huh? Because this is confused sometimes. People say, well, look, I just don't like him. Or I just don't like her. Or I just don't like them. Well, nobody said you have to like them. You have to love them. And you will love them if you love the Lord. That's the way this works. Well, wait a minute. How can I love somebody if I don't like them? Love and like are not the same thing. I'd like to say I love everybody, right? But the truth is, I'm not called to love everybody. I am called to love my brothers and sisters. That's what John's talking about. You can't say you love God and not love your brother. Now, love in that regard is a choice I make, not a feeling I have. And I think this is where the confusion comes. I do use my feelings when I like somebody. I like what they say to me. Or I like the way they make me feel. You know what I'm saying? Some people are easier to be around because you like what they do or say or how they act. That doesn't mean that you're loving them. It means you like what they make you feel like. And I'm all over that. I'm down with that. I get it. Right? I like to be around people that make me feel good. You? If you make me feel good, I'm going to want to be around you more than somebody that makes me feel bad. Huh? It's just the way we are. You know, you're thinking, well, that's not abnormal, is it? No, it's normal. It's very normal to want to be around people that make you feel good. But I just point this out one more time. Remember, we always feel with our flesh. So if I like the way you make me feel, it's pretty much a flesh thing. You know, maybe you compliment me a lot, or maybe you say, that I'm funny, which makes me feel good, right? Or whatever it is. Maybe for you it's something else. Maybe someone says, man, you look so thin. I'm going to be around that person some more, right? I'm going to hang out with them. Or, man, you look so good. What are you doing to yourself? Okay, I'm going to hang out with them. I feel good when I'm around them because my flesh likes it. But love is a different issue. Love is a choice I make to treat somebody with kindness and goodness, even if they don't make me feel like I want to feel. And that is different than, oh, I just like it. You know, I just like the way that I feel when I'm around that person. Well, that may not have anything to do with love. And in fact, it doesn't have really much to do with it, because choosing to love somebody is something that comes by believing that God's word is true and that I'm doing it in obedience to his word and what he wants me to do. Jesus said, you can show me, personally, Jesus said, you can show me that you love me by keeping my commands, by doing the things I say. Obedience to the Lord is showing him love. Because I choose to obey, you see, then that is a choice of loving the Lord. That's how that works. So get that down. It's an important understanding. And, you know, Mary loved to be around Christ, not just because she felt a certain way, but because she knew him in a certain way. He was the savior of her life, of her soul. And she needed to be around him. I have the same need. I need to be around the Lord. I need to be in his presence regularly. I don't know about you. I just can't go too long without being in the presence of God. I just need to be around him. You know, say, well, you sound kind of desperate. I am. I'm more than desperate. I'm in dire need of his presence all the time. I really am. You know, people say, man, you're some kind of weakling. I am. I don't mind admitting I'm weak, but he is strong. And that's why I need him. And that need, you say, well, does that translate to love? It does when I choose to do what he says as a choice I make. That's how Jesus says I show him love. I respond to him. That's the whole idea. So, she just wanted to be near his body no matter what, even though she thinks he's dead. But she found out he's not dead. He's not laying in some tomb, you see. And so they're told, the women are told, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly, he says, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. There you go. There. Now I've told you it all. Now get out of here. Go tell everybody. Go tell them all that he's risen from the dead. You know, and you can imagine the women just looking into the tomb. Now, keep in mind, we're going to see here that the claim will be made that the body of Jesus was stolen. It's still a claim that's made. People are still making that claim, and people are still buying it, interestingly enough. But the body of Jesus, of course, could not have been stolen, or if it was supposedly stolen, then why in the world did whoever stole the body leave the grave clothes? Why wouldn't they just pick up the whole body with the grave clothes and all and haul the body off? Why unwrap the whole body, then lay the grave clothes perfectly back, wrapped up, just like they were when they were wrapped around the body of Jesus? Why go to that trouble if you're just going to steal the body? Because that's what was laying there, was his grave clothes, as if he just came right up through them, which is what he did. It doesn't make any sense. And you'll see that the claims will be made, but it doesn't hold water for sure. So these women are told, go now. See, I've told you it all. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. That's a mixture there of emotions. And again, like I said, having an encounter like this would not be boring by any stretch of the imagination. Do you think? Like the women are yawning. That was really something. Let's get out of here. Right? Let's just go. I mean, this is not happening. This is not interesting. Oh, it's interesting. In fact, fear and joy mixed. Just almost an explosive emotional presence is within these women. Do you get it? They're just, wow. See angels. The body of Jesus is gone. The grave clothes are still there. We can't wait to tell everybody about this. So here they are, fear and great joy, and they did run to bring his disciples word. They are running to share this news. And you can imagine why, huh? Imagine if you were one of those women, one of those at the tomb of Jesus on the morning he rose from the dead, and you go there to see a sealed tomb and just hang out there, and here's angels, earthquakes, lightning, white raiment, bodies gone. This whole thing's really happening, and you can imagine why they're in such a rush to get back and start telling people that this happened. And I believe that is the same reality we should experience. We should be in such a hurry to tell everybody we know. Because this is true. You know, you weren't there at the tomb, but the presence of God came, and you are filled now with him, and you know Christ. You know he's alive, right? You know he rose from the dead. You know he wants to save people. See? Such a key. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. That term literally means, oh, joy. So Jesus says, as he runs into these women, oh, joy. In other words, hey, isn't this a joyful thing? Isn't this exciting? Aren't you women just excited? He says. Aren't you filled with joy? He knows they are. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. You can kind of see the women grabbing onto Jesus' feet like, you're not going anywhere. Right? We don't want you leaving again. My little granddaughter, Chloe, she doesn't do this anymore because she's bigger. But when she was a little younger, I'd go over and see her. And I'd pop in and bring her some M&Ms or something, you know. And she was always glad to see me and all the rest. But when I'd get ready to leave, in her little Chloe voice, she'd say, you're not going anywhere. She didn't want me to leave. That always made my day, by the way, just to hear her say that. You're not going anywhere. And I'd stay a little longer, you know. And sometimes, as I'd leave, she'd grab a hold of my feet. Like, you can't leave, right? She's not going to let me walk. And that's kind of the impression you get. These women are like, no way. You're not going anywhere. And they grab a hold and start worshiping him. They start pouring out their hearts to him. They're so amazed that he's alive. And they just can't get enough of him. And then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Now, they don't seem to be afraid. They're hanging onto his feet. But what I think he means is, don't be afraid to let go. That's what I think he really means. They obviously aren't afraid to grab a hold of him. What they would probably be more frightened of is letting go of him. And Jesus, after his resurrection, you know, folks, he appeared for 40 days on and off to the disciples and those that would see him. In fact, Paul tells us that at one time, 500 people at once saw him. 500 witnesses at one time saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Quite an impressive witness and testimony to the truth, isn't it? How many witnesses does it take to have an open and shut case in court? takes a lot less than 500, doesn't it? Imagine if you had 10 witnesses that say they saw the same thing. That would be it. I mean, there's no way. 500. One after the other. Bring them in. Bring them, put them on the stand. 500 people would have said they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Pretty amazing. Not to mention all the individual sightings and the appearings and so forth. But at one time, you know, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:6. You can look that up. But point is, Jesus says, don't be afraid, you know. And he says, now go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. Don't be afraid. You can let go. You know, in the other gospel accounts, Mary grabs his feet as well. And he says, you know, don't be afraid as well. And he says, let go of me because I go to the Father. And you can go to the Father now. He tells them that he is done making reconciliation between man and God. Jesus was the bridge, to bridge the gap between God and man that had been broken by sin. So now we're told, of course, in the New Testament, in this new covenant we're in Christ, that we can go boldly into the throne room where God is seated on the throne. We can go right into the presence of God because of what Christ has done. He is our advocate with the Father, according to 1 John. He is the one that allows us entrance into God's presence, if you would. You can't get to the Father, Jesus said, except you come through the Son. So without Jesus, you can't get to God's presence. And if you get to God's presence without Christ, that'll be at the white throne judgment. And you'll just be judged, because no one gets to God in a relational way, in a salvation way, without Jesus Christ. So he told them, you can go to the Father now, and you can let go, so to speak, of that tight grip you have on me, because you can now be in the presence of the Father. I have made the way. Now, it doesn't mean we're not in a relationship with Jesus. He's always our Lord, our Savior. But the whole purpose of the cross, the whole purpose of redemption, was to make a relationship right between a sinful man and a holy God. That was done. So now we can be with the Father. Right? Jesus prayed that in John 17, you know. And he said, Father, that they might be one, even as we are one. They with us. They'll be with us, you see. So it says in verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of those guards that had fallen down like dead men, some of those guys that were on watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So interestingly, these Roman soldiers don't go to the Roman officials to tell them this. And there's a reason why they wouldn't do that. The reason is, for a Roman guard to lose a prisoner, or if they were standing guard over a body and that body got misplaced, that brought with it the death penalty. So they don't go tell Pilate or their general or the commanding officer. They don't go tell them at all. They go to the Jewish leaders and they tell them what happened. And we know what happened according to the account we just read through. The angel came, rolled away the stone, earthquake, lightning, and there's the angel sitting on the stone, and we're dead men laying there. That was the story they told to those Jewish leaders. Now, if you were told that story, wouldn't that stir you up a bit? I mean, wouldn't you think, huh, maybe we were wrong about this whole thing. Maybe we need to repent. But I mentioned it earlier. I mentioned it last week. The leaders that did this, that plotted this and carried it out, I don't believe that they had a chance. I think they were reprobate by the time they did this. I believe they had already decided, their hearts were completely hardened, and no matter what happened, They were not turning. And that's what a reprobate is. They're done. They're gone. Have you ever looked in the eyes of somebody and seen death? Darkness? It's like looking into a black hole. Kind of freaky. But that's what the soul of these men was like. Already in the darkness. Weird. Now, they go and tell them this, though. They tell them the whole story. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." So they paid them a good chunk of money to tell a story that, hey, while we were sleeping, his disciples came and took the body. Well, how did you know? That's such a lame thing. How did you know his disciples came and stole the body if you were sleeping? Did you have one eye open? Did you really see them take him, or were you guys really sleeping? See, either way, they're trapped. So to say that the body was stolen, well, if the Roman officials get wind of that, that's the death penalty for sleeping on the job, right? Now, if that didn't happen, something else happened, then they're lying, of course, and they're perjuring themselves, right? Just like you can perjure yourself in court, they are perjuring themselves by lying. So either way, these guys are in trouble. They figure we might as well take the money and take our chances because, right, at least we get some money out of the deal, even if it's for the short term. But they're trapped and they know it. So they took the money, right? And they're told here, you know, to say this, to tell the story. And they continue, the Jewish leaders saying, if this come to the governor's ears, if this Pilate gets wind of this, if you are caught in this lie, this is just the way these guys are, we will persuade him, Pilate, and secure you. So if this gets out, we're going to lie and come against you on this, and we'll persuade Pilate because he likes to do what we say, obviously, and you guys will be arrested and lose your lives. So that's the deal. Nice guys. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Still is. Jesus Christ, if you didn't know, is one of the most factual figures in all of humanity, in all of history. It is a fact that Jesus lived. It's a fact that he was crucified. It's also a fact that he rose from the dead. But men have been trying to take that story, that truth, and twist it and make people believe that it's all made up. But we know that it's not. And I'll tell you something. You can read a number of different books that will help you in your journey of if you're just interested in seeing the evidence that is given for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All that evidence can be looked at kind of systematically, if you like, if you're interested in that. There's a couple of great books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell's great book. He spells it out. He goes through his process of trying to determine, you know, factually, can I prove that this took place? And it can be. It's not hard to do, really, if you just bear out the evidence and look at it from that standpoint. You'll see Case for Christ is another one by Lee Strobel. Just a great book that unfolds the systematic attempt to try and discredit the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, Lee Strobel ends up getting saved because he found out this is the truth. This is true. But the point is, even though that's the case, even though Jesus is a factual figure in all of history, and perhaps the most factual, it's not enough. because people still have to believe by faith, not by fact. If something's true, does that mean everybody believes it? How about if something is a lie? Does that mean nobody believes it? Or do we hear lies propagated frequently that people are buying into? Do you ever feel like you're being lied to? If you've been watching the scene politically, you probably feel like you've been lied to a number of times. And people, listen, people, there's something in the human nature that is attracted to believing something that isn't true. There's something in us. I mean, people just say the weirdest thing to people. I think that's really true. What? Why would you even possibly think that that's true? Well, I don't know. I think that's true. And then you get something that is true, like the good news of the gospel. I mean, this is the best news ever. For all humanity, for eternity, you can know, you see, that you're going to be in the arms of the Lord. All your sin forgiven. All paid for. You get an eternity of joy and bliss that you've never even imagined. That's true. And people say, I don't believe that. Well, what would you rather believe? You're going to hell? Is that a better thing to believe in? Is that a better thing to embrace? No, I'm not believing in heaven. I'm not believing in forgiveness of sin. I'm not believing in any of that salvation stuff. Oh, good. So you're going to believe in hellfire. That's nice. Why would you want to believe that? And why is it that people want to believe that? What's the deal? And I'm convinced, I've shared this before, and people have said, you can't really say that's not very nice. But it's true. I believe if you determine that that's the case, and you choose to believe that there is no God, that Jesus didn't die for your sin, and you just soon go to hell, then you're crazy. You're insane. There's something wrong with you. Here's your choice. Go to heaven, joy unspeakable, amazing, unfathomable riches of goodness and peace and all the rest. Ah, no anxiety, no pain, no suffering. Or you can go to hell. And it's just nothing but torment and outer darkness. It's the worst possible scenario. Those are the two choices. Now, again, if you choose the hell option, you're nuts. That's all there is to it. You're crazy. People say, well, I'm too smart to believe in God. No, no. No. That is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. I can have God, forgiveness of sin, all my sin washed away, man, I can just live for the rest of my life without that heavy burden, and the shame has been taken for me, I can live with that and then die with that and then have that for eternity. I mean, call me silly, but I'm going with heaven and eternal life with the Lord. But this is still commonly reported that, oh yeah, they stole the body of Jesus. Now, almost done, but stay with me just a couple of more minutes. So then, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. They go up to Galilee. They, of course, we know, go fishing again. But at this particular meeting, they saw him. It was probably the account given to us in the upper room of hiding. They were kind of hiding out, afraid that what happened to Jesus might happen to them. And they go to Galilee, but they haven't really seen him yet. They haven't seen the Lord yet. So they've heard that he's risen. And so when he goes and they saw him, verse 17, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Remember we're told that Thomas wasn't at that first meeting. And when Thomas was told, yeah, we all were gathered, Thomas, and Jesus came, he appeared to us, he walked right through the wall, freaked us out. But he's alive. And Thomas says, nah, unless I put my finger in his hands and put my hand in his side, in his wounds, I won't believe it. So the next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there, remember? And Jesus said, Thomas, touch my wounds. Put your finger in here. Put your hand in here. And when Thomas did and saw that the Lord really was risen, he said, oh, my Lord, my God. Remember, he was convinced. But first he doubted. We call him Doubting Thomas for that reason. Thomas was just always the skeptic, you know. But when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And then Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and here's the last message in Matthew's gospel that's recorded by Jesus. Even though he was there 40 days on and off, seeing the disciples and speaking to them. But this is all Matthew's concerned about right here. And in some regards, this is a great way to end this gospel account. Jesus came and spake, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, important words that Jesus speaks here. He confirms to them that all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is, of course, as we know from John's gospel account, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to describe the fact that everything that was made by him, by the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. People say, well, God created, but Jesus Christ created, and Jesus Christ will judge the world. All authority and power has under his headship, if you would, in that sense. All power is given. The Father has appointed all things to the Son. And he says, that includes heaven and earth. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of verifies that, validates that when he talks about in Romans 8:11. Let's just look at that just for a second. Romans, one of the greatest of the New Testament books. In Romans 11, or excuse me, 8, verse 11, Paul the Apostle says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So Jesus claims here that all power, all authority, has been given unto him. And here Paul says, and that same power that raised up Jesus from the dead will quicken or make alive your life. Your mortal life will be quickened by his. Now, also in Ephesians 1, verse 18, look at that real quick. Flip over there. Ephesians 1, Paul praying a prayer that the church would understand with their eyes open to the knowledge of the Lord. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, he says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul says that the power that Jesus claims that is given to him, all power, Paul says that same power is also in the body of Christ. It's given to the church. Now, this is a key understanding, because people say, well, I wish I had some power. You do. The power of Christ that raised him from the dead, the same power, is available to us as the church. Well, what's up with that? Well, why am I living such a powerless life? Good question. Is there power? I mean, this is a great question. Really, you want to think this one through. Do we really believe that this is a true statement here? Let me read that again, what Paul says. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Paul wants us to understand. To who word? Us word. So the exceeding power, the great power of God in Christ is given to us word, given to us who believe. Ah, there's the rub. Oh, there's the issue. See, I think, honestly, I believe. People say, I believe. Okay. Do you believe that that kind of power is available in your life? And how do you know? Well, I mean, does that mean like I can do some supernatural stuff? Well, let me just say this. Some new supernatural stuff has already been done for you. I mean, the big issue has been done for you supernaturally. Your sin's all forgiven. You're going to heaven. That's supernatural. But why is it that many Christians live somewhat powerless lives? Well, I think it's all tied into the fact that Paul talks about in the first chapter that this thing called Christ in the church, the Holy Spirit empowering the church, it's a mystery. And let me just read to you what Paul says about that, because this is an important understanding, I think. He says in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Paul says this thing called the church, this thing called the body of Christ with the Spirit of God in the church is a mystery. It was never known before, is what that means. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't know this was coming. Daniel, his whole prophecy saw right over this age of grace, this church age we're living in, with the Holy Spirit poured out upon the body of Christ, so to speak. It was a mystery. Paul's the one that unveils the mystery. Now, here's the interesting thing. The power of Christ, the Holy Spirit in the church, upon the church, for power to be lived out and to overcome sin and to deal with things that life throws at us with great victory, all that available, and yet, why is it so many don't seem to be living powerful lives? I think it's all tied up in this whole thing called a mystery. I believe this whole thing took not only the old prophets who probably learned about it after they got to heaven by surprise. What? Wow, we didn't even know that when we were prophesying. It's not prophesied about the church. It's not none of it. But it's interesting because I don't think Satan knew about it either. Listen, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Satan was dancing his jig, right? And then, he rose from the dead. Okay, that's a bummer, but And then all of a sudden, Pentecost happens. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came upon those believers huddled in that upper room. And when Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit, he stood up and preached a sermon that brought 3,000 people to salvation, just like that. The church was born that day with three, it was a mega church in one sermon. You understand? What do you think the devil did? Uh-oh. This is not good. This is not good. What in the world? That kind of power is devastating to the darkness of this world, wouldn't you say? So I believe, honestly, truly, that the strategy of the devil has been ever since then to try and keep the mystery a mystery. So he works very, very earnestly in keeping, trying desperately to keep this truth of the power of God in us, this power that raised Christ from the dead, that can cause victory in our life like we've never imagined, that can see light spreading over this earth. He is working so desperately to keep all believers that he can get near and get an influence over to try and keep this thing quiet. So distraction, discouragement, what works on you? What works on me? Believe me, the devil knows. He doesn't know all things. He can't even read your mind, but he watches your life. He sees what slows you down spiritually. He knows what causes you defeat rather than victory, and so he goes after it. He will present himself in every facet of your life that he can to keep you from exercising spiritual power that's available to us all. As Paul says here, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. So what does the devil do? He tries to get you to do all kinds of stuff and tries desperately to keep you from simply believing that is true. It can't be true for me. That might have been true for the Apostle Paul. Maybe Peter could get up and preach a sermon like that and 3,000 people get saved. Oh, that's just for them. Don't tell me you've never thought that. Don't tell me you never thought that. Oh, that's Paul. Who can be like Paul? You don't think Paul said that? You don't think Paul was shocked, stunned at what the Lord was doing in his life after what he did? Persecuting the church, dragging people out of their homes that believed in Christ and having them carted off to jail or worse, being put to death even. And here's Paul being used by the Lord in extraordinary ways. Why? Because Paul was extraordinary? No. The power of God is extraordinary. The exceeding greatness of his power to us word. It's his power given to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? Because here's the thing. It's given in that dimension to us, but there's a factor involved. I have to believe it. I have to buy it. I have to own it. Not based upon me, based upon him. And here's what the devil does, if you're familiar with his, you know, his antics. He will tell you, well, yeah, but that really doesn't qualify in your life. This isn't for you. You'd just be lucky just to maintain, you know, your life the way it is now. Because look at you. Look at the things that you, I mean, come on. That's not for you. And the focus is you. And whenever the devil gets us to focus on ourselves, we're in for a major defeat. and he knows it. So the point is, it's not about what I'm able to do. In fact, it's so far from what I'm able to do that it has to be by faith that I embrace this truth. Because if it's based upon me, I'm not buying it. But if it's based upon God's power, in spite of me, okay, I can kind of deal with that. Lord, you're certainly not doing this because of me. You're doing this really in spite of me. And okay, I'll buy that because this is all you. I have nothing to do with this. This is your power towards me. And I believe that you can do more than I ever imagined. That's all. It's God's power, you see. And, you know, Jesus says it. He says, all power is given to me. So in verse 19, he says, go ye therefore. In other words, if I've got this kind of power given to me, then you can go therefore. And do what? Teach all nations. The term go ye isn't a command to go. Like people say, well, this is a great commission. It is in a sense, but the term he uses for go ye is as you go. In other words, as you're living your life, this isn't, you don't have to go somewhere. This is as you're going in your life, then teach and baptize and do so in the name, note that, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Single name. The name, three persons. The Trinity. But it's one name, one God in three, right? That's the idea. But here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. As you're going, then you do this. This kind of takes away the issue that so many people say, well, I've got to go here before I can do anything and serve the Lord. No, no, no. As you're going, wherever you're going, you do this. You teach. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. That's the point. But as you're going, you do this, no matter where you go or who you are, folks. This is the commission. This is the duty. This is the job description, so to speak, of Christians. As you go, wherever you go, whoever you are, teach people about Jesus Christ. Be a witness. Share with them. Tell them to do what the Lord is saying. You know, make disciples. That's the idea. And everybody, listen, everybody that's in the body of Christ should be making disciples. People say, well, it's your job, Pastor Matt. I mean, come on. That's why the Lord called you into ministry. I mean, I'm not one of those, you know, people that can do... Everybody should disciple somebody. There's somebody in your life that needs to hear about Jesus and needs to know him. And there's perhaps somebody that you're acquainted with or know that is very young in the Lord, perhaps, that could use some discipling. What does that mean? It just means to teach them, tell them what you know. All Christians should tell people what they know about Christ. That's all it is. That's what being a witness is. And so as you go your way, as you go to work, as you do your thing over here, or whatever it is that you do, and wherever you go, that's the point of this, Jesus says. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whoever you are, because you have the power of God to do it. And it's interesting, Jesus isn't expecting any of us to do this on our own. In fact, he doesn't want us doing anything. He told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. So don't try it. But with me, all things are possible. Everything can be a reality with Christ, can't it? I've seen this in my life. I've witnessed it. I've been a part of people's lives changing just because of the power of the Lord, just because of the power of Christ. And it's remarkable. Every time, I never tire of it. I never, you know, sit back and go, oh, that's boring. I mean, gosh, you know, here's another person getting saved. Or here's a, I mean, wow, isn't there anything better to do with life? Never. It's the most thrilling thing because it's life-changing. It's the power of God affecting people's lives. Don't we want to be a part of that? And can you be? Yeah. Well, how much of that can I be a part of? As much as you want. You ever heard the Lord say this when you say to him, "Well, Lord, I don't know. I'd like to be able to do that." You don't say that to him, do you? "I'd like to be a stronger witness as a Christian." You ever say that? Because if you're like me, the Lord will say to you when you say that, "I'm ready whenever you are." Huh? "I'm ready whenever you are. You want a witness? I've got the power. I got the power." The Lord says, "I got the power. You make yourself available, and I have the power." You want to see somebody's life change? He's got the power. Can that really be true? Oh, yeah. It's true. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that raised me from the dead. You? Anybody remember that? When your old dead life was transformed and now you're a new person, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the power of God. That should be a daily life for us. Every day. So, Jesus rose from the dead. He met with his disciples and he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father presently. But note what he said to those guys as he was there meeting with them. He said, "You go do this, go make disciples, and lo," he says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you always, so you don't have to be afraid." It's awesome. And he's with us now and always will be. So I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be concerned. How is that going to work? How am I going to pull that off? You're not. You're not pulling anything. You're not getting anything done. He is. He just wants you to be available. You know, someone wisely said, the greatest ability in the Christian life is availability. Huh? That's all the Lord asks. Are you available? And here's another tidbit, and I'm done. Are you interested? Why'd you have to bring that up? Because if you're not interested, then listen, the Lord doesn't condemn you for that. But I need to say this. You are missing it. You're missing the best life has to offer. We're interested in a lot of things. The key understanding here is, are you interested in seeing the Lord do some amazing things? Not only in your life, but in other people's lives. Because if you're interested, he's ready. The greatest problem I've discovered in the Christian world that we're living in, so to speak, and not the whole world, but the Christian community, is disinterested Christians. That's the biggest issue. People just aren't interested. I'm hearing and reading articles all the time. Oh, yeah, the biggest problem, and we can't get the younger generation to be interested in God anymore. We got to do something different. This is all we need right here. The Word of God. If you're not interested, right, if you have to do something else to be interested, so to speak, then you're not interested in Him. This is Him. This is God in the Word. This is what we need. So this idea that we've got to create some other interests for people, I don't buy it. If you're interested, God's ready. That's all there is to it. Amen? So as we go to the table tonight, And I encourage you to do that. Take a few minutes and kind of mull over in your thinking what we just went through. Jesus Christ, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he's alive now. The power of God's available. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said that power is life-giving, it makes you healthy spiritually, and it gives life that is abundant. It gives you a refreshed life, remembering that Jesus Christ did exactly what we just read through. He gave his body, his blood for you, and you will not be sick spiritually or weak or dead in your Christian walk if you'll remember what he's done for you. It's a promise. You just come and say, Lord, I'm remembering what you did for me. I'm remembering that that was done for me. And along with that, don't forget his words. All power is given. And don't forget what Paul said. That's toward you. That power is directed towards you. It's for living a life of victory, empowered by God, you know. And that should get you a little worked up, a little bit. Like, I want to live powerfully. I don't want to be dull, mundane, mediocre as a Christian. You know, I want to be on it, in it, excited about it. So come and remember him, because he will give you a refreshed life. He'll stir things up again. And I know for me, I need that regularly. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Thank you for your accomplished work. You reconciled us to the Father. You are the bridge. Jesus, you are the one that spread yourself out. Your body was laid down as a bridge to gap. We're so far from God without you, Lord, and with you we can be connected again. We thank you for that. As we come to the table, we remember what was involved with that. Your body was broken, was beaten. You suffered as a sacrificed lamb. Your blood was shed and applied to the lives of each one of us, thus being cleansed, forgiven. And now, Lord, we have the opportunity from the other side of the cross to look back and remember and say, thank you, Lord. We remember what it was that you did. And we desire for you to strengthen us in that, to give us new life, perhaps again. And, Lord, to give us healthy lives as Christians. We don't want to be sick or sickly or weak. And we certainly don't want to be dying off and dying out in our zeal and our enthusiasm for you and for what you've done and what we're to be about. So refresh us tonight. Meet us at the table. We love you. We thank you for what you've done. And we commit this to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.